Our text for study will not be out of Luke chapter 1, but if you think about what we just read, you'll hear a lot of that in what we're going to read today. So as we continue through 1 Samuel, please turn your Bibles back to 1 Samuel chapter 2, as we will be continuing our study through this Old Testament work. If you don't have a Bible, there are some in the windows to either side of you or the seat backs or the underneath the seats in front of you most likely. And you will be well served to turn in your Bible to 1 Samuel chapter 2, or if you have a Bible on your phone, certainly use that device as well. If you would like, we'll also be in Daniel chapter 5 and Psalm 73. So if you want to hold your place in 1 Samuel and move to the right a few books, you will end up in Psalm 73. And if you have enough pieces of paper or the little string things, is there a special name for the string things? Dottie, do you know? No? Anybody know? Okay, so I guess bookmarks is all we got, right? Move past Psalm to Daniel chapter 5. We will be there for a bit today as well. While you're turning there, I want to introduce by thinking about this concept. There's some very natural things in life, some natural progressions. You might say ABCs, if you will, the basics, and I'll give you one. If you A, ask for something of someone, and that someone B, blesses you with whatever you're asking was, then the natural outpouring of that would be C, complimenting them or commending them with gratitude for what they have done for you, right? That makes pretty basic sense. So, for example, if you were to have three little kids like I do, and you were to ask somebody to come babysit your kids in a time of need or just some other time, and somebody chooses to spend their afternoon or evening away from something else they could have been doing to watch your kids, you would think that you would say, thank you so much for sacrificing your night, if you will. And then they'll say something like, oh, your kids are great. And I'll say something like, don't lie to me. And then, you know, we'll go back and forth. I'm kidding. No laughs yet, Joe. We'll get them warmed up, though. We will. But you get the idea. When somebody does something, you thank them. If you were a student and you were late for a big assignment, getting a paper written or a project, and you begged your teacher for mercy, and they gave you an extension, you would probably say to them, thank you so much for your kindness and grace and for giving me this extension. I so appreciate it. Or perhaps if you find yourself in financial difficulties and you need money and you asked for help and somebody gifted you what you needed, you might say, thank you so much for your generosity. This is normal, right? And if somebody does something for you after you requested of them, to not thank them or to commend them for what they have done would be bizarre at best or downright rude or something else at worst. So it should come to no surprise to us today as we turn to 1 Samuel chapter 2 that we see a prayer, perhaps even in song form. Either way, it is Hebrew poetry, and this is a prayer of Hannah. And if you go back later for your own studies in Luke chapter 1, you'll see that Mary's prayer resonates off of this prayer quite a bit in Luke chapter 1. But this is Hannah praying, having asked God to bless her, and he responded to her request. If you remember in our story, she was barren, and she very much wanted a child. It was a source of great vexation for her, especially since the other wife of her husband named Peninnah was provoking her so much. And there's a ton of history and richness here in 1 Samuel chapter 1. So if you didn't get a chance, I would encourage you to go back and read that, or you can listen to the sermons online. But God heard her prayer after years and years and years of being without child, and he blessed her with a son, Samuel. And she had said in her prayer to him, if you bless me with this son, I will consecrate him to you. I will set him apart to you all the days of his life. And so last week we talked about how they did that very thing. She weaned him. He was probably 3 or 4 years old. And so we just came out of the scene where she and her husband had brought Samuel up to the temple, and he remained there worshiping the Lord. And now Hannah is going to give us this 10-verse, if you will, although she wasn't thinking in terms of verses, prayer and praise for what God has done. And we'll see kind of a trajectory to this prayer. If you remember, we've already stated that Samuel is going to be far more than an answered prayer for just Hannah. He's going to be a blessing to that family, but also to a blessing of all of Israel, and ultimately a blessing in the great redemptive history of God. And her prayer is going to take the same form. In fact, we could kind of break it or subdivide it into three sections, if you will, at least I have. She's going to start with who God is to me, Then she'll go on to who God is in general, if you will, and then she closes, and we will close with who God will be to you. So if you're a note taker, you can write down the first point as we get started today, who God is to me. This is what Hannah is going to be saying. Verse 1, Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God." Now notice the repetition of the word "my" there in the first three verses. And if you will, go back to 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 11. Just flip back one page or go over with your eyes. And remember her prayer and how personal God was to her even then. She says, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant," there's one, "and remember me and not forget your servant," there's two, "but will give to your servant," there's three, "a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." Three times she says, "I am your servant." And here three times she says, "My heart, my horn, my mouth exalts, praises the Lord." That exalts there with the "you" is different than the exalts with the "a." Exalt with an "a" means to lift somebody high or to esteem them. Exalt with a "you" means to have like a jubilant, overwhelming praise or rejoicing, especially in the presence. She's saying, my heart, my inmost being, everything about me is filled with joy and praise in my God. My horn is exalted in the Lord. And that's not to mean that she had an actual horn. This is a biblical language that would talk about the strength of animals, whether it be a rhinoceros or an ibex or something like that. It was a symbol of power and strength and might. And she is saying that her strength has been lifted up in God. And then, of course, her mouth, she praises him, for out of the heart the mouth speaks. Everything about her, she's giving praise to God. And then she says there, "My mouth derides my enemies," which is interesting that she would immediately start thinking about the other people that are in her life and that are around Israel. When we read that, we shouldn't understand that simply to be Peninnah, or else the word would likely be in the singular. So she's not saying, "My mouth derides Peninnah, my enemy," but it is in the plural. And so who are her enemies? Well, remember the setting of where we are in this letter. Israel had been giving themselves over to the gods of the foreign nations. We read that all the way back in Judges chapter 2, and the setting is very much during that time frame. And so there are nations around Israel that are constantly worshiping other gods and coming into Israel and saying that your God is not the true God. There are people in Israel who are forsaking God, or they are mixing in with the gods of the region, but Hannah has a pure love for the true God of the universe. And so it's essentially the friends of your friends are my enemies and the enemies of you are my enemies as well. One way to think about this simply is this. Raise your hand if you had an older sibling that you would say was a good older sibling. Okay, all right. So if you didn't raise your hand, you either didn't have an older sibling or we don't want to talk about the latter possibility. Either way, if you had a good older sibling, most likely they were the kind of person who would tease you, right? They'd give you a hard time at different times, whether it be a noogie or tickling or just messing with you or whatever it was. But if somebody at school messed with you, oh man, the older sibling was ready, right? So you could be in third grade and somebody, you know, you were playing Foursquare and somebody kicked your Foursquare ball away and threw mud at you and you went home and you told your older sibling about it and they said, "They did what? What's their name? Where are they? I'm going to find them and we'll talk about this tomorrow." It's amazing and almost endearing how that sibling could, on one hand, give you so much harassment, but you knew, man, at the end of the day, they have your back like none other. And they didn't have to know a lot about the person that was against you. All they knew was that they were against you, and out of love and solidarity with you, they were against them as well. Does that make sense? Now, that's kind of a trite way to illustrate it, but the spirit of that is the same. Hannah is saying, "I love you," and anybody who doesn't love the one true God of the universe who made us and who rejects you to worship these other things, well, no, I'm opposed to them. They would be my enemies in that sense because they oppose the living God. She says in verse 2, "There is none holy like the Lord." for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. And that's personal to her because, again, she's living in a country where they are worshiping and embracing other gods and surrounded by nations who would worship other gods. And oftentimes, these other gods were nothing more than what could have been carved out of a block of wood with a knife or some other kind of sculpting tool. And she's saying, these aren't even real gods. They don't do anything. They're a figment of your imagination. They're made after your own image. You worship them purely because you think you can manipulate them to do what you want them to do for you. But there is no one like the Lord. I was reading in the Bible reading plan, the year-long one. And by the way, if you're not in a year-long Bible reading plan yet, it's not too late. I would encourage you to just jump in and get caught up or finish February of next year, whatever it may be. And so I was in Genesis 30, and there's this story where Jacob and his household is leaving Laban, and she takes, Rachel, his wife, takes Laban's household gods. If you remember this story. And so Laban sets out 7 days. He chases after Jacob and all of his family, and he catches up to him, and he accuses him of saying, "You've taken my gods." And he's like, "I did not take your gods. Where do you see your gods?" So he starts going tent by tent, and there's this interesting scene where Rachel sits on the gods, these little statues, and hides them. And then when Laban comes into her particular tent, he's looking all around, and she's like, "Forgive me, I can't get up because the way of women is upon me," meaning that she's menstruating, and so she could not leave her seat. And so he leaves, and it's kind of this big, you know, confrontation that goes away at the end, and Laban ends up leaving. But I find so comical about that scene is these are his household gods that he would spend 7 days traveling after to catch up to Jacob, but also to get these gods, and she's sitting on them. I mean, let's think about that. These were so valuable that she thought to take them, and he wanted them back. And these are the kinds of gods, if you will, that you can make them, and she can hide them by sitting on them. And this is how she thought and Hannah thought of these other gods. I mean, what are you talking about? You're making them with wood. They're not powerful. They're not real. The God of Israel is real. The God of Israel is powerful. You can't sculpt him or contain him. He is transcendent. He is other. He is amazing, like we talked about in the Equip class on Wednesday night. Now, you might say in your heart, man, that is weird. Why would anybody just like sculpt out some statues and worship them? But before we do that, remember, there are still millions of people doing that all around the world today. But also, we as Christians will do that, although we might not sculpt them with our hands, we sculpt them and esteem them in our hearts. Basically, I would say this, we are syncretistic in that we do mix with the religions around us. So for example, there are many Christians who would claim to be Christians and worship the one true God, but they are okay with consulting horoscopes or speaking positive energy into the universe or referencing karma as if it had an effect on something. And that's syncretism. Right? That's turning away from biblical truth and bringing in the things from the culture or other religions and mixing it all together. Well, you might say, well, I don't do those things, but more conspicuously, we can put our trust in God, but in reality, our trust is in our bank account. We track it, and we watch it, and we're watching the stock market, and it didn't have a good week, and how do we adjust it, and there's all this concern, so we might come on Sunday morning and say, God will provide, and God is good, and God is all I need, and yet throughout the week, we're so stressed about money, or maybe we might say something like, we want God's glory above all else, but in reality, we want ourselves to be glorified. We have synchronized the cultural ideal that you have to love yourself first and esteem yourself and that everything should be about making you feel awesome when that's nowhere in the scriptures. The great command is to love God and the second great command is to love others and there is no third great command, love yourself amazingly. That's self-evident. We already do that, the scriptures teach. But because we want ourselves to be glorified, we become massive people pleasers. And when the chips are down and we can choose to either worship God in that moment or not upset somebody else or impress somebody else, we'll choose this because we want to be glorified. Do you see how this works? We all are idol-making factories, as John Calvin put it back in the day. Hannah is not beyond this kind of thing, but she is saying all of those things are false gods. None of those things will satisfy. None of those things will protect. Her joy is in the Lord. Her strength is in the Lord. Her trust is in the Lord. No one and nothing else is like God. But she's saying, and what she's going to say next is, this isn't just who God is to her. Why is she so sure of God's awesomeness? Because of our second point. That's just who God is. She's now going to spend a number of verses describing who God is, just in principle, in person, and how he applies to us in these ways. The first thing we'll note is that God is a God who reverses. And I'd like to tell you that I planned this sermon and this text along with the start of the Cross Point Chronicles, but I didn't. I still think it's fitting, and God ordained that for his glory, I believe. Verse 3, look, he says this. She says, "Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn." What is Hannah saying? The same way she was barren, but God gave her a son, she's like, that's just how God is. God is a God of reversal. The mighty are made weak, but God makes the weak strong. Look at the language. The full are made hungry, but God makes the hungry to be full. The mother of many is forlorn, but God makes the barren's home full. This is who God is in every generation to his people for all time. So 2,000 years ago, Abraham could say, "My wife and I had virtually nothing, but God came to me and said that you will be a great father of people too numerous to count, and you will have an entire land given to you." 3,000 years ago, Hannah could say, "I was barren, but God gave me a child." 2,000 years ago, Paul could say, "I am the least of the apostles. I am unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church, but by the grace of God, I am who I am." 250 years ago, John Newton, who wrote the song Amazing Grace, the former slave trader, could have said, "I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see." And 25 or so years ago, Pastor Joe could stand before us this morning and say, "I was in a really low point in my life with marriage and ministry having gone not at all what I thought they would be, but God intervened." And so what we see here is Abraham's God, is Hannah's God, is Paul's God, is John Newton's God, is Adoniram Judson's God, is Pastor Joe's God, is my God, is your God, he is our God, and this is how he works. And that's where you say amen, but we'll get you woken up. Nothing is too big for him. There is nothing that he cannot reverse. There's nothing beyond him, nothing he is unconcerned with. He will be with his redeemed, and justice and grace will abound. And how can he do that? Well, because point B here, he is a God who reigns. Look at verse 6. "The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world." Summarize this: God is the boss. God is in control. He ordains things. If somebody passes away, it's within his sovereignty. If somebody is born, it's within his sovereignty. If somebody is made rich, God is ultimately somehow behind that. If somebody is made poor, God is ultimately somehow behind that. Because God made the world and he sustains the world. That word there for pillars is not meant to be taken literally any more than we should understand that Hannah has a horn on her head. The word essentially means that he made everything and he is underneath it. He sustains it. It is all his. The earth belongs to the Lord and the fullness thereof. God has always been reigning, and he is reigning today. And then we see that he is a God who rules. Reigning has to do with longevity or dominion over a certain something. When we say that God rules, we're not saying, "Oh yeah, man, gnarly, God rules." That's not what we're saying. We're saying that God rules in the terms of he does what is right, and that he will implement justice, that he will exalt the humble, and he will humble the proud. Look back at verse 3. We moved past it quickly. I want to go back there. In the middle of all this, Hannah says, "Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed." She says, God is knowing. God is sovereign. The antithesis, the person she should be addressing, would be the kind of person who is saying, I don't need God. I don't think very often about how God made me. I don't think very often about how God is righteous. I don't think very often that God actually cares or knows what I'm doing. I definitely don't think that he will bring me to judgment for it. But she's saying that's not the case. As James says in the 4th chapter of his epistle, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Those who have no need of God, no fear of God, which would be a respect and an awareness that he is more powerful, that he made us, and we ought to live in light of that reality. These are the kinds of people that God is fundamentally opposed to. Sinners that humble themselves and seek after God, these are the kinds of people that God pours out grace on. And so there's this interesting thing where we see here in verse 3 that God will weigh our actions. God will weigh our actions. He knows what we think, what we do, what we say, what we want, and those will be weighed out to see if they are righteous. This line about being weighed reminds me of a story. You make your way over to Daniel chapter 5, if you will. Hold your place in 1 Samuel 2. It's about a couple kings of Babylon many years after this. And the first king, these guys have awesome names, was Nebuchadnezzar. That's a fun name, all right? Teach it to your three-year-old later. Nebuchadnezzar, he was a powerful king in Babylon. And you can read chapter 4 later if you want. But he's running around. And he literally says things like, man, am I not amazing? He's like, I am so glorious, and I have everything. And look at this kingdom that I built. I am just all that in a bag of chips, all these wonderful things. And God said, you need to humble yourself, or I will humble you. And he just ignored God, and eventually he loses his mind, and for a period of time walks around in the field like as if he was a crazy man, like a wild animal grazing. And it's just an incredible story. And after a while, God restores to him his mind, and he worships God. So you would think Belshazzar, who we'll read about here in chapter 5, knowing this story of his grandfather, would walk circumspectly like, no, I know what God did to my grandfather when he was king. I would never, ever dishonor that kind of a God. I will acknowledge him, but he doesn't do that. We'll pick up in verse 18 where what is happening is he's having a drunken party for his wives and concubines, so harem, all of his ladies, all of his best dudes, their cronies, and they're using the things from the temple of God, the utensils, the vessels, to drink wine out of, as you would have to say, a way to mock this God, to mock even this other religion. So while they're having this drunken party, a hand appears and writes on the wall, and the king is rightly terrified, so he calls for Daniel to come interpret, and here's the interpretation. Verse 18. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, and that means ancestor, kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. Which is incredible because it sounds like something that a god might do. We actually read about it here, and God saying he had amazing power in Babylon, but it was given to him by God, and his mistake was forgetting that. Verse 20, when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind. His mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with that of wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox. His body was wet with dew of heaven until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. That is a humbling situation. But it gets worse. Verse 22. And you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this, but have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. And the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords and your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And note this line. and you have praised the gods of silver and of gold, of bronze, of iron, wood, and stone. So all these false gods we're talking about, which don't see, they don't hear, they don't know, but the God in whose hand is your breath. I love that language. Your very existence, your soul, your spirit, your breath is in God's hand. In his hand you have not honored him, even though your ways, his ways are in your ways are in his hand. That's terrifying to think about that. I mean, just think about that. And you know, it really illustrates one of the crazy things about sin. Isn't it not true about sin that we can see something happen to somebody else due to their sin? Whatever it may be, I mean, I did this for so many years, and say something like, well, that would never happen to me. Is that not true? We can see somebody wreck their life doing the exact same things that we're doing and be like, nope, never happened to me. That's just how sin works. It makes you incredibly optimistic as you pursue the things that don't satisfy. I know that from too many years of experience, like I said. So then the judgment comes, verse 24. Then from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed. Mene, mene, tekel, parson. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Can you imagine God saying, I know what you've done. We put you in the scale, and it was very lopsided. You have been wanting. Paris, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. And you can see two verses later in verse 30 that he died that very night. The Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. Belshazzar was exhibiting the height of hubris, ignoring the one true God, serving all these other gods that would eventually just try to just go into his own pleasures of getting hammered and sleeping around with all these women with his buddies. He thought, well, I guess God doesn't see or God doesn't care or whatever. I'm the king. I do what I want. But again, you might say, well, that was a king of Babylon. That was that guy. That's not in me. I'm not wired that way. And I want to argue that we're all wired that way, and we have that even from birth. I told this story a long time ago. Hopefully you forgot it by now. And if you didn't, you've heard it twice. When one of my daughters, and I'll do my best not to name her, I'm like, don't say her name, right? Because they're getting older now and they're in the service. I don't mean to embarrass them or whatever. This is a cute story. When they were, she was about two, we set up a little white table and we said, okay, this is where you're going to draw. And you can get a crayon out and here's paper. And so here are the rules. Just here are your crayons, draw whatever you want on this piece of paper, but don't eat the crayons, don't sniff the crayons, don't draw on the walls, don't feed the crayons to your little siblings or the rabbit or anything else. Like these here, this is a gift to you, but use it rightly. So one day I come home, and right next to that table, this is going to shock you if you have little kids, there's just crayon drawing all over the wall. I mean, it's a mural. Like, she just went to town, okay? Just bonanza, right? And so I go, daughter, although, right, so yeah, I'm not going to say it. I said, daughter, did you draw all over the walls? And you got to love the honesty of little kids too, right? She's like, I did, daddy. I drew all over the walls, you know, like very frank, okay? And so I'm sitting here and I go, I'm getting ready to like kind of launch into it, right? I'm like, but daughter, did we not say that the crayons are only for the paper? And she cuts me off. I mean, mid-sentence, she sticks up her little itty-bitty hand. She goes, daddy, it's fine. It's fine, daddy, it's fine. Just like that, all right? And I'm doing like this dad thing in this moment, right? In my heart, I'm like, whoa, you're going to tell me it's fine? You're going to take the crayons that I gave you, the paper I gave, you're going to take that, you're going to draw on the walls that your mother and I pay the mortgage for? We feed you, we change you, we keep you alive, we've given you everything. We give you this gift, you use it wrongly, and you're just going to wave your little hand at me and say, it's fine, daddy, it's fine. Have you lost your mind? Right? That's what you should be thinking. Maybe, but I didn't say it because she's two. And it was kind of adorable. And, you know, sometimes your kids do the wrong thing and you're conflicted, right? Because you need to scold them, but they're adorable. But it illustrates the exact same way that we are as human beings with God. Because could God not say, what do you have that I did not give you? I made this world. I formed you. The breath that you have in your lungs is ultimately from me. I've created seasons. I water the earth. All of these things ultimately trace their way back to God. And yet all of us do this little thing where we stick our little hands up at God and we say, it's okay, God. It's okay. I'm doing it my way. It's about me. If we even bother to think about him at all. And this isn't to pick on anybody. This is the nature of sin. This is how it works. We are all made this way. It's just natural to all of us. But God sees these things, and he is a God of reversal. He is a God of justice. He will bring to account that which is opposed to him. And the humble will be exalted, and the proud will be brought low. And this is what Hannah is saying. But somebody in the room might be saying something to the effect of, hey, you know what? It's not the world I see. I mean, you're saying all these things about, you know, God kind of bringing down, if you will, the wicked and you know, exalting the righteous. I'm skeptical. Maybe I'm skeptical because I'm still kind of weighing about this whole Christianity thing. And I know Christian people, and their lives seem to be full of suffering sometimes. I know people that couldn't care less about God, and they're very, very blessed, it seems. They're just doing whatever they want. Or maybe it's even more personal, where you say, well, I tried God for X number of months. Or I was with God, but he didn't do these things for me. And so where was he? Well, first of all, the whole I tried God for a few months, but it didn't work out thing, we got to remember the testimony of the scripture is these answers to prayer often took decades. All right, that's one aspect of this. But there's a psalmist in Psalm 73, so turn there, that feels, if you feel that way, if you're skeptical, he feels exactly the way that you're feeling. Let me read. We're going to just read through it. All 28 verses. This is the word of the Lord. Well-known psalm. Probably teach through it one Sunday, give it more attention than we are today. Today, like I said, we'll skim it. Truly, God is good to Israel. This is true. The psalmist says, I know this is true. To those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Now, there's going to be a lot of language here that maybe not might not resonate exactly with us in 2020, but you'll get the picture. He says, they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek, which is not necessarily the picture of attractiveness today, but it means that they're wealthy and filled with food, doing well. They are not, boyfriends, husbands, don't say, hey, baby, you are fat and sleek. You know, I don't know. Anyway, we digress. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their heart overflows with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue struts throughout the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them, and they find fault in them, and they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Which resonates a lot with the third verse of Hannah's prayer. Summary, these are the wicked. They seem to always be at ease. And they're just increasing their riches. You might think about a politician. Surely you could think about one where you feel like it's just so unjust. Like we know they're lying. We know they're using that money to make themselves rich. And they just seem to be fine with it. Where's God? And then looking back at themselves, the person who's trying to do it the right way says, all in vain I've kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long, I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. So this person's saying, I tried it. I'm trying to do it your way, God. And here I am suffering. And all these other people that don't care about you are rich and haughty and doing evil. And it doesn't seem like you care. What's going on? Verse 16. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went to the sanctuary of God. And then I discerned their end. They lifted their mind up, their eyes up. They took an eternal perspective and thought about how it would all play out. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. And you probably could think of at least one or two celebrities in the past 2 or 3 years that were doing great evil and were brought to account for it almost overnight, thinking they were invincible. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, I was bitter towards God about this stuff. When I was pricked in my heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Not too different than the way Nebuchadnezzar found himself later. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You, God, hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. The psalmist says, the key to understanding, not that we can understand all the evil or all of the injustices that we see in this life, but the key to helping us understand this is to remember an eternal perspective. That God promises that he is just and he will bring to account all of the mischief, all of the sin, all of the wickedness that is in this world, whether it's in this life, definitely in the life to come. And God's wrath will be rightly poured out on the wicked, which is not popular, but it's biblical. Sin will be punished in one of two places. It'll be punished either on the sinner in hell forevermore, or all the punishment was poured out on Jesus Christ on that cross for those who have put their trust in him. It will be made right. Now, the skeptic might continue on and say, well, that's convenient. I see all this injustice in this world, and you're saying, well, I just have to wait till the next world. And I understand that perspective. But I was thinking about this week. Which would you rather have? Okay, let's say that we really believe in heaven and hell. We really believe that this life is short, maybe triple digits. All right, a woman turned 100 at the home across the street this week, and all of these fire trucks and these police cars and ambulance drove around honking their horns and had the sirens on to just say, hey, great job, you're 100. And that's unique and good for her. That's cool. But in light of eternity, it's not that much. So with that said, what would you rather have? What if you could be promised peace and joy and security in this life, but the next life was a crapshoot? I'm serious. Eternity, it's like, I don't know. For the rest of eternity, could be bad, could be good, we'll see. But I'll give it to you now. Would you not say, who cares about that? I mean, who cares? In light of that, give me the struggles and the maybe uncertainties of my perspective in this world, but you gotta promise me that when I die, wherever I am for all eternity, I need to know that that is secure. If I could have fullness of joy and no struggles and whatever, I don't care about it in this world. Give me in that world, because in that world, that is where I will be forever. And the right-minded person would say, absolutely. So in this world, God, I'll trust you. I know that you'll see me through the sufferings, and I cannot wait, as Terry prayed, to be with you face to face. But the reality is, it's not an either or. It's not God's going to give you pleasure in that world and just you suffer in this. We see both and. I mean, that's the point of the Crosspoint Chronicles. That's the point of what we're talking about. God does work his ways in this world and in the next world. So we see finally as we close this third attribute where Hannah tells us who God will be to you. And I want you to really take this. This is who God will be to you. Verse 9, he will guard the feet of his faithful ones, people who have put their faith in him. But the wicked, people who reject him, shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. And so to kind of give you an idea of how God works both in the near term and in the long term, let me just look at that last verse there, verse 10, that line that the Lord will thunder in heaven. We'll get to this in a few chapters, but there will be a battle in 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 10. I'll just read it. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel, but the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were defeated before Israel. So what Hannah has right here, we'll see him do that exact thing in just a few chapters, but consider at the end of all things in Revelation, we see verse 18, the nations raged against God. We don't need God. We can do it. We will be so rich and technologically advanced that we'll figure this out. But your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and earthquake, and heavy hail. I do not want to be found faithless on that day. It is our great prayer that none here would be in that scenario either. Or we read that he will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, we will see David, the king, anointed, and God will be with him, and he will exalt this shepherd boy to do his work for the glory of God and the advancement of Israel. But ultimately, this is again in Christ. For Christ, the word literally means anointed one. So when he will exalt and anoint his king, we see this in Jesus, who came and brought the kingdom of heaven on earth, was crucified for our sin, raised again on the third day to show his power even over death, and will return one day. And in that moment, the scales will be there, and we will either be found wanting with great terror, or we'll be in Christ, totally blameless and innocent and welcomed home according to God. So as we close, what about you? What is your future? I can tell you your future, and I'm not going to use fortune cookies, tarot cards, karma, or anything else. I'm going to stand on the Word of God. According to what we've studied this morning, if you reject Him, you will be cut off in darkness. Even now, you stand on slippery places because you do not know when your life will come to an end. But God wills that none should perish, but all would come to eternal life. So come to him today. Come to the rock. May your prayer be Hannah's prayer, that you would be exalted in him and you would know a love like you've never known in your entire life, the love of the very God who made you. And if you are in God through Christ by faith, he will guard your feet. He will be with you every step of the way. And while the scriptures do not promise a life free of suffering in this world, in fact, being in Christ might increase our suffering as we're rejected by the culture around us, as we battle the sin within us and all the rest. It may be hard, but because of our allegiance in Christ, the joy that we can have now and the joy that we will have with him then is inexpressible, and our hearts will exult in the presence of God forevermore. Amen. Let's pray this morning.